Tonight I'd like to do something a little different. I want to have a look at the book of Deuteronomy, and I want to go through the whole book in one talk. Sometimes it does us good, I believe, simply to look at a book and to find out what the overall purpose of the book is. So the 34 chapters of Deuteronomy, we're going to see what the whole of this book is about in this one study. I think you're all fairly familiar with how the book fits into the scheme of things. We have the story of the people of Israel who escaped from Egypt under the leadership of Moses. They passed through the Red Sea and they came to Mount Sinai, where they settled down, and for the next 12 months or so they received the laws and instructions which God had for them. Also, they organized themselves as God's people. The covenant was formed, and then the people set about organizing their life and settling down to a national life which was going to be a reflection of the fact that they were God's people. Talked about in the latter part of Exodus and through Leviticus into Numbers. Then about halfway through Numbers, they set off and they traveled through the wilderness, expecting to take a few weeks to get to the promised land of Canaan. But instead of taking a few weeks, it took them 40 years. The people had rebelled against God, and because of that, the whole of the adult generation which left Egypt died off over the next 40 years, so that the people who actually went into Canaan were a new generation that had grown up during those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And now they have come to the point where they are assembled on the eastern bank of the Jordan River, preparing to go across the river to conquer Canaan. Moses is still the leader, but he is towards the end of his life, and God has told him that he is not going to be able to go into the land. He is going to die before the people actually cross the Jordan and go in to conquer Canaan. The book of Deuteronomy probably was written, or the contents of it probably took place, during the last weeks of Moses' life, as the people were camped there on the bank of the Jordan preparing to go across into Canaan. It was really a repetition of the law for the sake of this new generation of people who had grown up during the previous 40 years, and that's where the name Deuteronomy comes from. Deutero meaning second, nomos, law. It is a second giving of the law, a re-giving of the law for the benefit of those who were either not born or too young to understand when the law had been given the first time back at Mount Sinai. So the covenant is reenacted, it's reconfirmed, and the new generation is reminded of the responsibilities which they have to God under this covenant, so that when they go in to possess this new land, they can do so in a condition, in a spiritual condition, which is fitting for people who call themselves God's people. However, now this is the important point of Deuteronomy. The book is not simply a repetition, what you get in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. It is an exposition as well. It repeats the law and it expounds it. And what it emphasizes is that God requires more than simply legal correctness. There is a new emphasis here in Deuteronomy. There's a warmth about the book. God wants people to obey him and to be loyal to him because of a response of love from within them. Now, I'm not saying that there was none of that in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. In fact, if you look at those books, you find that in the law, the people are told that they are to love the Lord with all their heart. They are told not to bear grudges against their neighbors. They are to be forgiving. But be that as it may, here in Deuteronomy there is a far greater emphasis on these aspects. It's more the style of the preacher. Here in Deuteronomy, Moses is the preacher. Back in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, it's rather the lawgiver, you might say. Instruction given for priests, for Levites, for administrators, for officials. In fact, if you read through those books, you'll find time and again it is very clearly spelt out in the content of those books that much of the instruction is for the priests, the Levites, the judges, the officials, and so on. But here in Deuteronomy, the instruction is for the people as a whole. It's like an extended sermon as Moses preaches to the people, and like a good preacher, he seeks to speak to the needs of the people and to extract some sort of response, some spiritual response from them. What he is saying is this, that we can have these laws and these commandments, these covenant requirements, but mere legal correctness is still not enough. God wants a response of love, and he wants us to obey him, not because we're forced to, but because we want to. Not because he is simply our lawgiver and our judge, but because he is our Lord and our God. Not because simply we fear him, but above all because we love him. And so there's a very New Testament strain that comes through. reminds me of what Jesus said when he pointed out that his commandments were not burdensome. Actually, I think it was John who said that in his epistle, that the Lord's commandments are not burdensome. But it was Jesus who said, and recorded in John's Gospel, that if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. And then John developed that in his epistle by saying, and those commandments are not burdensome. Jesus himself said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And here you will find rest for your souls. Now that is the underlying theme of this book of Deuteronomy. Just a few words concerning the covenant. A covenant was an agreement. A husband and wife get married, they make an agreement, they make a covenant. I enter into some trade negotiation with some other business partner or some business associate, and so we enter an agreement. International relationships are based on treaties, or if you like, covenants. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. But in the covenants between God and man, the two parties are not equal. Now that is the important distinction. Always the initiative is from God, and man is simply the recipient of God's grace. Man doesn't negotiate with God on the basis of equality. Man simply accepts what God in his grace does. Now you'll find that as you read through the story of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, God takes the initiative. He chooses Abraham. God promises Abraham that he'll make of him a nation, and he'll give that nation a land to live in. You move on into Exodus, and God says, I have done this. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will take you into the land. I will redeem you. I will restore you. I will provide for you. Always, that is the basis, and the people accept. And so this here in Deuteronomy is a reenactment or a reconfirmation of the covenant which was made back in the time of Mount Sinai, back in the time of Exodus. And one of the interesting things we notice here is that the covenant is based very much on the existing forms of covenant documents that were prevalent in those days. One of the things that archaeology has dug up for us is the evidence of covenant documents, of treaty relationships which existed between nations or between peoples and their overlord in those days. And it's remarkable to see how, when we look at the Bible, the covenants which we meet in the early books of the Bible are patterned on those ancient covenant forms. Well, I said it was remarkable, but I suppose in a sense it's not remarkable, because that's exactly what you'd expect, that God takes people where they are, and in their own culture, in their own language, in their own nation, they learn to live out their relationships with God in the context of the way of life that they are familiar with. Just the same as we today have a certain way of life, and we can talk about God and we can understand God in terms of the country and the way of life in which we live, so it was in ancient times. Very briefly, the way these covenants worked, if I can give you an illustration from, let us say, one of the overlords and his subject peoples from a nation round about, was that the overlord would first of all introduce himself. I am Lord King Flukenbosch of the Syrians, or something like that. And having introduced himself, he then goes on to talk about all the great things he's done for the people. I have saved you from the Hittites and the Midianites and others who invaded you. I have given you fields and crops and vineyards. I have helped you and provided you with wives and children, and I have given you health and prosperity. And so the subject people are told, whether they like it or not, all the great things that their overlord has done. So that's the introduction. That's the first part. There are really four parts in this covenant document. That's the first part, where the overlord introduces himself and says what he's done. Then the second part is the general requirements he lays down. You shall have no other treaty arrangements. So you won't go behind my back. You won't be false to me by making a treaty with some other nation. You will be loyal to me and you will serve me faithfully. You will not steal, you will not rob, you will not commit murder. And so he lays down 15, let us say, basic rules by which the people are to live. That's the second part. Then you have the third part, which is a development of those X number of basic rules. All the detailed applications, the detailed laws. If you steal, then the penalty will be this and this and this. If there is sexual immorality, if some man takes another person's wife, then he will do this and something else. If your ox gores the ox of another man, then this shall be the penalty. And so it goes on, all the detailed laws. That's the third section. And then the final section is a conclusion where the two parties declare their loyalty to the covenant. They promise that they're going to keep faith with the document. Blessings are promised if they obey, punishments if they disobey, provision is made for updating the document from time to time because conditions do change. And just as we, with our laws of Parliament, time to time, we have to update them to make them relevant to current needs. So the provision was there for that. And then the document was normally put aside in the shrine of the god, of the overlord, as a safe and sacred place where it was kept as a standard of reference and as a constant reminder of the obligations the people had. And various other bits and pieces might have been incorporated in that concluding section of the document. Now, when you look at the Bible, you find that the covenant which God made with Israel was very understandable to the people. That was the type of culture, that was the world they lived in, and they would understand that type of relationship. When you look, for example, at the covenant made at Mount Sinai, referred to in Exodus chapters 20 to 24, you find precisely that form. It starts off by God introducing himself, "I am Jehovah, I am the Lord your God," and what he did for them, "I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And that's the first part. And then the second part, the general requirements, "You will have no other gods before me. You'll be loyal to me. You won't go and serve other gods. And you won't murder, won't steal, commit adultery." And so the Ten Commandments, the basic laws, are given there in the second section. Then you come to the third section, the detailed laws, where God spells it out concerning punishment. If a master knocks out his slave's tooth or his eye, or he gives him a beating which is excessive, then the punishment shall be this. If your ox falls down a pit which is owned by some other man, then this is what you shall do. If somebody is guilty of raping a girl, then this is the punishment that's laid down. And so it goes on. Those are the detailed applications. And then the final section is the declaration by the witnesses and the keeping of the covenant document in a safe place. And in that case, we know that the people said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." They swore their loyalty to the covenant. Moses wrote the things in a book. The book was sprinkled with blood taken from the sacrifice. And the people were sprinkled with the blood, and the altar was sprinkled with the blood, and the book was sprinkled with the blood. And so the people and God are bound together according to this covenant, and they promise to keep his laws. So there you have it. Now, when you come to the book of Deuteronomy, you find exactly the same form, except that here the whole of the book is based on this form. And so I'm going to go through now very briefly and look at these four sections. Firstly, the introduction, where God introduces himself and reminds the people of what he has done for them, all in his sovereign grace. And as we read through these verses, I'm sure that we are adults enough to be able to make an application to ourselves. I don't want to have to stop all the way through and make the application, but I hope I read these verses in such a way, or that you think about them in such a way, that you can ask yourself, what is my response to God right now? That he is still my Lord and my God. I am part of his people by covenant. Surely, if this is what was required of Israel, how much more should it be required of me? The first four chapters are the introduction, and we'll look at a few verses. For example, verse 6 of chapter 1, "The Lord our God said to us." And then he goes on, "All that the Lord our God has done." Verse 8, for example, "Behold, I have set the land before you." God does everything. "By grace are you saved, through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, it's all of God." Verse 9, "At that time I," that is Moses is speaking, he says, "I said to you, I am not able to bear you alone, but the Lord your God has multiplied you," and of course you are now a great company of people. But the point I want to bring out there is that the Lord your God has multiplied you. It's not simply that they grew just like that. The Lord their God did it for them. Everything the Lord their God did. End of verse 20. "Going into the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God gives us." Verse 21. "The Lord your God has set the land before you." End of verse 25. "This is the land which the Lord our God gives us." Verse 30. "The Lord your God goes before you. The Lord your God will himself fight for you." And so it goes on chapter after chapter, recounting the history of Israel from the time of the Exodus through to the current time when they were about to enter Canaan, over those 40 years and all those journeyings, four chapters telling them all that the Lord their God has done. So that's the introduction. The overlord, in this case Jehovah, of course, introduces himself and recounts what he has done for his people. We then move on to the second section, which is the section containing all the general requirements, the obligations laid upon the people. And firstly, they are to be loyal. There are to be no alliances with foreign gods, just as in the case of one overlord to a subject people would say, "Be loyal to me, and don't go working any secret backdoor alliances with one of my enemies. So Jehovah says to his people, you be loyal to me and don't go making any alliances with false gods. And so right at the very beginning, he says in chapter 5, verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. Now chapter 5 through to chapter 11 is this section containing all these general requirements. And there is the starting point, utter loyalty to God. And that is the starting point for you and me. God is our Lord, and he requires of us complete and utter loyalty and devotion. And as you cast your eye down through chapter 5, I think you can see, without my having to read all these verses, you can see there in chapter 5, scattered through, are the Ten Commandments. As in the original covenant at Sinai, so in this reconfirmation of the covenant on the banks of the Jordan, the Ten Commandments are the basic requirements. But there is more to it, and we get three or four chapters of really very spiritual material here. I remember many years ago, it must be 25 years ago now, a very good friend of mine, David Clines, said to me one day, we were discussing various things about the Bible, and he said, I've just been reading Deuteronomy, and he said, you know what I think? When they print the New Testament and put the Psalms at the back, he said, I think maybe it would be a good idea to print the New Testament with Deuteronomy at the back. He wasn't being entirely serious, but the point he was bringing across was that there's a very New Testament ring about the wording in Deuteronomy. It's a very warm and spiritual book, which is saying many of the things that the New Testament says to Christians. The same qualities of spiritual response that God looks for in Christians, he was looking for here in the Old Testament. Let us read a few of them. Chapter 6, for example, verse 1. This is the commandment, statute, ordinance, which the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them. That's our first requirement. We must be obedient. Verse 2, you must fear the Lord. So we must obey the Lord in verse 1. We must fear the Lord in verse 2. And then in verse 3, we must be careful to do these things so that it may be well with us. God knows what he's doing when he gives us instructions to follow out. And it is to our own benefit that we are obedient. But not only are we to be obedient, we're to make sure that those in our households, those we have responsibility for, our children, that they too learn the ways of God. And so it goes on in chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, in this very well-known passage. I hope that we can drink this in. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And be upon your heart. God wants inward motivation. Even here in the law of Israel, God required of his people under the old covenant an inward motivation. Not simply legal obedience. How much more with us? Keep these with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Write them upon your heart. And in verse 7, teach them to your children and talk of them when you sit at your house. Not in an artificial way, but so that the Bible, the Word of God, is that which molds our thinking. It molds our family life. It molds our character. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Verse 8, bind them as a sign upon your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Write them upon the doorpost of your house. I suppose there will always be the literalists who will write out texts on little pieces of paper and paste them on their foreheads and paste them on their arms and paste them on their doorposts. But I'm sure that that is not what Moses was really talking about. What he was saying was that they are always in your mind. They are always by your hand. And your house is known as a place where the word of God is loved and obeyed. And I wonder if it's true of you and me that we as people are known as those whose minds are molded by the word of God, whose actions are formed by the word of God, whose houses are characterized by the word of God. Are we really those sorts of people? Well, that's what God required of people under the old covenant. How much more under the new? If you go through to verse 7, we have chapter 7. We have a few references there that I can't miss. These are spoken concerning Israel originally, but as we read them, can we just update them a little bit and apply them to ourselves? Verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you. He chose you because he loves you. He loves you because he loves you. It's as profound and mysterious as that. The sovereign act of God, the sovereign love of God. He loves us not because we're anything special. He loves us simply because he loves us. And so he says to these people of Israel, God loves you, he redeemed you from the house of bondage. Goes down to verse 9, that says there that the faithful God keeps covenant and steadfast love with you. Verse 10, however, he requites to his face those who hate him. And verse 11, therefore be careful to do his statutes. So although there is this great element of love, God is not to be trifled with. He is not to be taken for granted. Sin is a serious business. We play with it to our own destruction. You move on then, and you come to chapter 8. And here again, under the Old Covenant, the people were told that life was more than simply obedience to laws. And it's more than food and drink. For us, likewise. It's more than simply going to church. It's more than simply going to work. It's more than simply earning living, eating food, and doing the business of this world. If we see God only in terms of those material things and we don't get behind those things, then our understanding is going to be very limited. Life does not consist of bread alone, but it consists of spiritual forces, things that proceed from the mouth of God. And so he says in chapter 8, verse 3, how God humbled you and fed you with manna. Not simply to provide for your needs, but, as it goes on to say, that you may know that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Life is more than food, more than drink, more than all the consumer goods that we surround ourselves with. And really, I believe that we ought to be reminding ourselves of these things, because so many Christians seem to think that life does consist in all these things. It's a sad truth that many Christians have lost sight of this. Therefore, verse 5, know in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines you. Again, this emphasis to the inner knowledge of what God is doing. Just a reminder, in chapter 9, verse 6, God is giving you this good land to possess, not because of your righteousness, for actually he says you're a stubborn people. A reminder to us that we have this salvation not because we're any better than anybody else. In fact, we're very stubborn people too. And he goes on to say that in many ways he says you are worse than some of the other people, and yet God in his grace gives you these things. You move on to chapter 10, and you find here the great emphasis on purity, love, and obedience. What does the Lord require of you? Chapter 10, verse 12, but to fear the Lord. This is the sort of thing you get in some of the prophets, in Micah, in Amos, in Hosea, in Isaiah. You get it in Paul's epistles, in different words admittedly, but much the same thrust. What does God require of us? Fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him with all our heart, to keep his commandments, which, he goes on to say in verse 13, are for your good. The commandments of the Lord are for our good. We are not to look upon them as irksome and burdensome, but realize they are there for our benefit. And so they are some of the basic requirements. And it's interesting, as you look at those basic requirements through chapters 4 to 11, that although the Ten Commandments form the beginning of that section, the rest of it is chapter after chapter of this very spiritual, deep-seated, inner man type of instruction. Because it's when the inner man is changed and motivated through this relationship with God that the outer life, the external behavior, is as God wants it to be. We now come through to chapters 12 to 26 to speak of the detailed laws. And as I mentioned earlier, they have to be updated from time to time because conditions change. I'm not going to go through all the detailed laws in these chapters. There are many, many laws through these, I think, 13 chapters. Largely, they are in two categories. They would be what I would call the religious laws, for example, relating to the tabernacle and the sacrifices, ceremonial cleanliness, tithes, sabbatical year, annual festivals, warnings about idolatry, issues relating to the religion of Israel. That's one category. And the other category would be what I would call social matters or social questions related to common justice, the welfare of society, sexual relations, personal hygiene, debts, business dealings, and things of that nature. But what I'm going to do now is choose four examples to show how the laws had to be adjusted to suit the new way of life that the people were going into. At present, they are on the banks of the Jordan, and for the last 40 years, since they escaped from Egypt, they have been living in the wilderness. They've been living in a camp in a closely settled community. But now they are going to go into the land, and then they are going to spread out and settle down all over the country. It's going to be a different type of land from the land they just come from. They're going to be a settled and a scattered people. They're going to be a nation of farmers and pastoralists. They're going to live in a land which is quite different from that which they've been used to. Therefore, the laws are updated to suit. Now, the basic principles don't change, but the application of those principles does change. I'll just give you an idea of what I'm talking about here. If you look at chapter 11, verse 10, now this concerns farming. He says, the land which you are entering to take possession of it is not like the land of Egypt, which you have come from. In Egypt, he says, you watered the land with your feet. You sowed your seed and watered it with your feet like a garden of vegetables. Rather cute reference there. It has a reference to a simple paddle wheel that was used to pick up the water and transfer it from one part of the field to another. It's a sort of system that works very well in flat country. We see the same thing in Thailand, where you have flat paddy fields and they're pumping water from one part to another. They pedal it with their feet, and like a miniature water mill, it scoops the water over from one part to another. That's the way they farmed in Egypt, because Egypt had no rainfall. It relied upon the annual flooding of the Nile to get its water and the rich silt, which was washed down and helped to keep some quality in the soil. That's what they've been used to in Egypt, he says. But, verse 11, the land that you're going to pass over, is a land of hills and valleys. It drinks water by the rain from heaven. It's got an annual rainfall. It's got a set pattern of seasons. It's entirely different. And for that reason, some of the laws relating to the agricultural activities of the people are now adjusted. So that's the first of these four illustrations I want to give you, the one concerning farming and how the laws are now updated to suit the new circumstances. If you go to chapter 12, verse 20, you find a reference to sacrifices. Animals which were eligible for sacrifice, such as bulls, calves, goats, sheep, those animals, during the time when the people were travelling through the wilderness, those animals could be sacrificed, could be killed, only at the central place of worship. Now, obviously, if they were to be offered as sacrifices, that's the only place they could be killed. But even if a person wanted to kill them for meat, with no reference to sacrifices, he was not able to do so. If a person wanted some meat from a sheep or a goat or a calf, then he had to bring that animal to the tabernacle and sacrifice it according to one of the set sacrifices, and then they ate the meat in a ritual sacrificial meal together. Now, that was a perfectly workable arrangement as long as the people were camped around the camp and they were in a fairly localized community. But after they cross over the Jordan and they settle in Canaan and they're going to be scattered from one end of the country to the other, that is clearly not going to be a workable arrangement. And so the law is adjusted. And the adjustment is that if a person now wants to kill one of those animals for meat, then he may do so wherever he is, just the same as he'd kill a deer or a stag or some other animal to kill it for meat. He doesn't have to take it to the central place of worship. If, of course, he wants to offer it as a sacrifice, then he must go to the central place of worship. But if he just wants to eat it for meat, then no longer does he have to make that trip to the central place of worship. And so you can see there a very practical arrangement to cater for the changing circumstances. Chapter 12, verse 20. Where the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat flesh, because you crave flesh, you may eat as much as you desire. But if the place which the Lord your God will choose to put his name there, that is the central place of worship where the tabernacle and later the temple was set up, if it is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd or your flock which the Lord has given you as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your towns as much as you desire, just as the gazelle or the hart is eaten. Just like any other food that you can eat, so he says you may eat these animals. So there's the second case. The third one is referred to in chapter 14, and that concerns tithes. The way the people offered their tithes was to take one-tenth of their produce or flocks per year and hand them over to God. They'd count their animals and take off one-tenth. They'd weigh out their grain and take off one-tenth. And each year, this one-tenth would be given to God. It was brought to the central place of worship once again. That again was a good workable arrangement as long as the people were living in the wilderness and the camp was all constructed around the tabernacle. But now they're going to settle in Canaan, they're going to be scattered all over the countryside, and God now says, if it's too far to bring your animals and your produce and it's too much of a bother to bring all that stuff to the central place of worship, then he says, you may sell it in your locality and bring the money instead. Again, a very practical arrangement. Chapter 14, verse 24. If the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to bring the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to place his name there, that is the central place of worship, then you shall turn your tithe into money, bind up the money in your hand, and then bring it to the central place of worship. And my fourth illustration in chapter 18 concerns the Levites. Now, in the arrangement in the wilderness, the Levites were camped immediately around the tabernacle. If you read the opening chapters of Numbers, you find the tabernacle was in the midst of the camp, and then immediately around the tabernacle were the Levites, and then further out were the various tribes in an orderly arrangement around the tabernacle. This meant that the Levites were very close. They were on hand to do the work of looking after the tabernacle, maintaining it, taking it apart, putting it together, carrying it through the bush, setting it up again, doing all these jobs in relation to the tabernacle. But when they moved into the land of Canaan, they were to be given towns in all the tribal portions all over the nation of Israel, so that there were Levites to be found in all the tribal portions, because they were the religious officials and they were to help the people in the instruction of the law and also in the day-to-day duties that their religion required of them. Now, supposing some of the Levites decided they didn't want to stay there, but they really did want to work at the tabernacle or later the temple, and they wanted to move from the country to the central place of worship. Well, says the Lord, they could do so. They could sell up their land, the land which had been allotted to them, they could sell it up, turn it into money, and take the money with them, and then they could use the money when they got close to the central place of worship, either to buy themselves a little house, or to rent something, or to buy some produce, or to farm, or do whatever they liked. The point is that their normal income isn't changed. In other words, their capital has been changed, their land has been turned into money, but their regular monthly income, or their annual income, is no different from what it was before. So you can see the fairness of this arrangement. But although it's fair, at the same time it caters for the new situation. Well, there it is in chapter 18, verse 6. If a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come, he's got that permission. If he comes to the place which the Lord will choose, then he may minister in the name of the Lord his God like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord. And they shall have equal portions to eat. So there it is. He still gets the same income as the others, besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. Well, there are just four cases to show how the conditions of the covenant, the details of the covenant, were updated to suit the new circumstances. And I find a very instructive lesson in all that for us. The principles may be abiding and eternal and unchangeable, but the application of those principles has to take into consideration the different conditions in which we live. Now, some people at times are very rigid, they're very hard, very legalistic, and they ride the letter of the law without any consideration of different circumstances which may require different action. Here we are told that even in the law of Moses, although God doesn't change, and although his word is eternal, and although his principles are abiding, yet there was the sensitivity to changing needs, and practices were changed to suit the changing environment and circumstances of the people. Now, we can have a good think about that one, because it's very relevant to our personal and our church lives. Well, that then is the third section of the covenant document. We had the introduction and all that God had done for his people. Then we had the general requirements in chapters 5 to 11. Now, the detailed laws, we finished those, chapters 12 to 26. And now we have the fourth section, all the concluding articles. In fact, at the end of chapter 26, there's a reference there to the declaration made by the witnesses. Now, we saw that earlier, back at Sinai in the first covenant. We see it again here. In chapter 26, verse 17, you have declared this day concerning the Lord that he is your God and that you will walk in his ways. And then verse 18, and the Lord has declared this day concerning you that you are his people for his possession. So there's the joint declaration, the two parties to the covenant. God makes the covenant, the people accept it. The people then swear their loyalty in verse 17. They declare concerning the Lord to walk in his ways, and then in verse 18, the Lord declares concerning them that they are his people. Then in chapter 27, we find some of the conditions. Obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings cursing. And when they go into the land, he says, when you get across on the other side, you're to assemble at Shechem, in the valley between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Six of the tribes are to stand on one of the mountains, and six of the tribes are to stand on the other, with the valley in between. And as the curses for disobedience are read out, then the tribes on one side will say, Amen, so be it. And then as the blessings for obedience are read out, the six tribes on the other side will respond with an Amen. That's referred to in chapter 27, verse 12. When you have passed over the Jordan, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless, six tribes mentioned. So then in verse 13, these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse, six tribes mentioned. And some of the blessings and cursings are then mentioned in chapter 27. Through to chapter 28, we have the statements concerning Israel's national life. What will happen to them if they don't follow in the ways of God? Chapter 28 of Deuteronomy is very instructive. As you read through the history of the Old Testament, you find that it is very largely a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 28, that the judgments fell upon the people because they were disobedient to God. And now that the covenant has been renewed, you come to chapter 29, and we find that it is binding not only upon the people there present, but also upon future generations. Chapter 29, verse 10. You stand this day, all of you, before the Lord. But, verse 15, I make the covenant, he says, not only with you who stand here before me this day, but with him who is not here as well. Even the others, the nation as a whole, is bound to God through this commitment. Then in the concluding section, provision was made for periodic readings of the law. That's mentioned in chapter 31, verse 10. As a reminder of the people of their obligations under the covenant, chapter 31, verse 10, we are told at the end of every 7 years, verse 11, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the central place of worship, there you shall read this law before all the people. So there was a reminder every 7 years in perpetuity throughout their generations of the obligations they had under the covenant. The document was then put away for safekeeping in the shrine of the God of course being Jehovah himself. Chapter 31, verse 24. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant, and he said in verse 26, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark, that it may be there for a witness against you. In the tabernacle beside the Ark of the Covenant, as a standard which could be appealed to, so that when disputes arose, the standard was there, God's word had been committed to writing, and there it was in the shrine in the holy place, so that the people had no excuse. God had committed himself. That was the standard, and they judged themselves in the light of that covenant document. And so it was kept there in a safe and holy place. Moses then provided for some sort of memory jogging exercise with the people, and we find in verse 30 of chapter 31 that he wrote a song, and the song is recorded in chapter 32. The idea of writing a song was that the people could memorize it, and we all know that it's much easier to memorize a song than it is to memorize prose. Many of us can sing hymns, verse after verse, hymn after hymn. Whole hymns we can sing off by heart, but we're not nearly so good at reciting chapters of the Bible. Well, that's no great surprise, because prose is very difficult to learn, but it's very easy to memorize a song. So Moses wrote this song, and when you come to verse 44, you see that Moses recited the words of the song in the hearing of the people, and he said in verse 46, lay to heart all the words which I enjoin upon you this day. I've written this song, now memorize it, and that will be a reminder to you to keep the commandments of the Lord. The book concludes in chapter 33 with a blessing upon the 12 tribes of Israel as they are now about to go into the land. And then in verse 34, we come to the death of Moses, the end of this illustrious life, and also the end of this book of Deuteronomy. So we'll conclude on a high note by reading verses 10 to 12. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great and terrible deeds which Moses wrought in the sight of all Israel. And so there, in one talk, is the book of Deuteronomy, and I trust that there's been something in it for all of us.